The following is a message from Christ the King Presbyterian Church in Roanoke, Virginia. For more information about the ministry of Christ the King, please visit us at ctkroanoke.org.
Welcome to Christ the King. If we haven't met, my name is Penny, and I'm the senior pastor here, and it is good to be with you. If you're a guest or a visitor, welcome. We're glad that you would join us this morning, and if you're sticking around a little bit after the service, I'm often out in the gathering area or by these doors right here and would love to greet you, would love to welcome you, because we are glad that you would join us. And this morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 13, so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews 13. And if you're with us last week, then you remember that I said that we're taking this last chapter of Hebrews and we're breaking it up into three pieces, right? So last week we did verses 1 through 6. This week we'll do verses 7 through 18. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll complete the book by looking at the last few verses. And last week I said that the author of Hebrews, as he's coming to the end of this letter, is really trying to focus our attention to how we are to respond to what we have heard throughout the letter, right? So what we have heard is that Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. He's superior to the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's greater than traditions. He is the greatest thing that we can give our lives to, and so we should give our lives to him because he is better. He is greater. Okay, so what does that look like, though? How are we to give our lives? How are we to respond? Well, Hebrews 13 is helping us. And so last week, we heard that the author called us to love. That's how we respond to the fact that Jesus is better. That's how our lives are to play out. We are to respond with love. Well, this week, he's continuing in that vein, and he's seeking to show us and to help us to see what this love, what this life of faith is to look like. And he's helping us to do this by pointing to where we are to look to see this, right? Because love, faith, these sorts of things, right? They can feel very nebulous, feel very strange, right? It can be hard to get any sort of meat on those. And so the author of Hebrews is presenting us with models, places to look to see what life and love and faith are to look like. And we see that in verses 7 through 18. So if you would follow along. The author of Hebrews writes, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to your word that you would lead us now, that you would guide our ways, and that you would direct this moment so that what is said and done, the meditations of our hearts and minds, that all that is done in these next few minutes would give you glory. And so we ask for your help. Help me as I preach and help those who listen so that we would honor you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I love that our church has lots of little kids in it. It's very fun, right? Parents, I love the little sounds that they make. It's not a distraction. It's actually a joy. You heard me say that, okay? It really is true, right? It's wonderful to have children in our midst. And I've often thought that if I wasn't a senior pastor, maybe I'd be a children's pastor, right? Though my bones are getting a little weak for that, I think. But regardless, I love little kids. I love their energy. I love their questions. I love what they bring to a community. And one of the things I particularly love about them is the way that they mimic other people. And I get to see this on a regular basis because there's this little girl who's the sister of one of Mead's soccer teammates who comes to all of her soccer games. Her name's Hannah. Hannah's maybe like one or two. She's a little girl, beautiful girl who has Down syndrome. And Hannah, every time she comes to these soccer games, she comes to me. Like, her mom brings her to me. It's wonderful. And I get to hold Hannah, and I get to look into her face, and Hannah likes to do the things I do. So I smile at Hannah, and Hannah smiles back. I stick out my tongue at Hannah, and she sticks out her tongue at me. I open my mouth wide like that, and after she realizes that that's my mouth, and it hasn't been, you know, this huge hole hasn't just taken over my face because I have a large mouth, she opens her mouth as well. She does exactly what I do. It's really fun, and it's enjoyable, and we giggle, we laugh, we smile. She mimics what I do. Whatever I do, she does. And it's what actually scientists, what doctors, what researchers called unconscious imitation. You see, it's not just Hannah that does this. All babies do it. All infants do it. In fact, this is how infants learn. Without even thinking, they will naturally imitate the people around them. They'll naturally imitate the things that they see. This is how they learn, how they grow, how they mature. But what's interesting is that even as infants grow out of infancy, as they mature out of toddlerhood, they continue to do this. They continue to imitate. Right? It doesn't just stop with infants, children and teens and adults. We do this too. It's what researchers call the chameleon effect. So we go from unconscious imitation to the chameleon effect. This is the tendency to mimic behaviors and mannerisms, gestures, accents, and even moods. This is like when I get off the phone from talking to my family in Canada. Kat will tell you that sometimes I will start to mimic their accent. I don't realize I'm doing it, but I do it. My O's become a little bit longer. I might say A at the end of a sentence, and I have this desire for donuts. I don't know where it comes from. But it's because I've been talking to them, right? I just naturally do this, and we all do it, all of us. You see, for all of our thoughts and our claims and our beliefs that we are our own person, that we will decide how we will live and act, that we will decide what we will say, the truth is that we are all imitators. We all mimic someone or something. And the author of Hebrews knows this. And he actually wants us to imitate. But he doesn't want us to be unconscious imitators. He wants us to be conscious imitators. So think of like Andy Bernard and his personality mirroring of Michael Scott. That's what we are needing to do. We need to mirror certain behaviors. We are to imitate certain people. And who are we to imitate? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us we're to imitate our leaders. Right? The passage is bookended with leaders. We see it in verse 7 and verse 17. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay, so the author of Hebrews is clearly talking about leaders within the church, and he's talking about past leaders as well as present leaders. Now, I say past leaders because in verse 7, he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. And so the implication is that the outcome is observable. And so most commentators, or many commentators, think that the author of Hebrews probably had in mind those leaders who had already passed away, who had died. And so we're to look back and see the result of their lives. that they finished well, that they completed the race, that even in death they trusted the Lord. But we don't just imitate our past leaders. We're also supposed to imitate and follow our present leaders. We see it in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, we maybe don't love that language, obey, submit, right? Because that pushes up against all of our Western autonomous sensibilities. But the truth is these words are basically what we vow to when we become members, aren't they? I mean, the last couple of weeks, we've received new members, and one of the membership vows, vow number 5, the last one says that you vow to submit to the government and discipline of the church, that we're going to do this. And it's not just members that take this vow, but officers, right? We're in the midst of officer nomination month, right? We can nominate men for office to serve as elders and deacons, and they'll go through the nomination process, and they'll be examined, and they'll come before the congregation, be voted on, and then they'll be ordained and installed, and they'll have to say this vow. They will have to promise subjection to their brethren in the Lord. And so there's submission all around us. There's subjection. There's obedience. Now, it doesn't mean that we submit to every whim, right? Like as the senior pastor, I can't say to y'all, you must buy a particular kind of house, or you must live in a specific neighborhood, or you must send your children to a particular school, or you must vote a certain way, or wear certain clothes, or eat certain food. We can talk about all those things, and I would be happy to share my opinions about food. Maybe not school. No, I'm just kidding. We could talk about all those things, right? But the point is that we're not called to imitate our leaders in every opinion or in every way. That would be the abuse of leadership. No, we're called to follow and imitate our leaders as they imitate and follow Christ. That is the caveat. Right, we hear it. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So you see, for all the reasons why God may have given leaders to the church, one of them is so that leaders would be those who lead lives that demonstrate faith, would be demonstrators to the people, to one another of what faith looks like. So let me just say now that where there are places in a leader's life, in my life, in the elders, in the deacons, in the women's ministry team, where there are places that are not looking like faith or Jesus, you shouldn't imitate that. We are to imitate the faith that we see. And we do see faith. Let me give you an example of this. Not in the life of an elder, a pastor, or a deacon, but in the life of our music director, right? I mean, Rebecca, she said I could speak about her. She doesn't know what I'm going to say, but she said I could talk about her. But I mean, Rebecca, who leads our music, and when we know what she has been through, how she's walking through cancer, how she's handled the news, how she has faced these treatments, right? I mean, is this not a demonstration of faith, the way she has handled herself? I mean, y'all, like, so many of you have said to me and said to her, like, I can't believe how strong you are or how strong she is, right? And the way that you're faithfully coming each and every week, and the way that you're leading our music, and the way that you're praying for our church, and the way that you're caring for your family, and all these sort, right? And what will she say? She says, no, no. The Lord is strengthening me. It's not my strength. She'll say things like, the Lord is the one giving me strength. The Lord is the one upholding me. The Lord is the one who is with me. Before all of us, she is walking in faith. And y'all, when we see that, I want to imitate it. I want my faith to be like that. She is modeling faith before us. And when we see it, we want to imitate that. We want to be like that, right? When we want to be able to say the same things when we're confronted by the various trials and struggles that we will face. We want faith, not in ourselves, but faith in Christ. And the Lord, in his kindness to us, gives us examples of that faith. Not so that we would exalt a person, but that we would see their faith and imitate it. That is the Lord's kindness to us. Now listen, there is so much more that I could say about this leader-follower dynamic that the author of Hebrews brings out, right? We could talk about the call for leaders to live by faith. We could talk about the weight of caring for others. We could talk about the call to follow with joy and not grumbling. But at the end of the day, what we're to be embodying, whether we are leading or following, is to look at those who are living by faith and to imitate that faith. That faith in Christ. And we are to imitate that faith because Christ is the object of our faith. And that's actually the main portion of our passage. It comes in between his discussion about leaders, so you see it in verses 8 through 16. He's talking about Jesus. And what does he say about Jesus? He says, the object of our faith, he is eternal. We see it in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I have to tell you, when I was reading this passage this week, this felt very out of place, this verse. It felt strange to me that the author of Hebrews put in here. It kind of felt like he had this, like, this pithy statement they had been holding on to for so long, and he's coming to the end of the letter, and he's just got to get it out somewhere, right? So I'm going to stick it in here. It's kind of how it felt. But actually, I think it actually fits quite well. It fits well in the broader context of the letter, but it also fits well in the immediate context of the chapter. So it fits in the broader context of the letter because you remember one of the themes that we've already heard in Hebrews is the eternality of Jesus. Right? Way back in chapter 1, when the author was first starting to write and was first starting to introduce the theme of Jesus being greater than everything, he talked about how Jesus was eternal. How Jesus existed before creation. And so, as the theologian Amy Peeler puts it, this sentence here in verse 8 summarizes the Christological work of the entire letter. So it fits the broad context, but it fits the immediate context because verse 8 serves as a contrast for verse 9, where he says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." Now listen, we're not sure what these strange teachings are, right? It could be teachings about angels. It could be teachings about food laws because he references eating. It could be laws about traditions. But we don't have to know the exact strange teachings he's talking about because we've heard all kinds of strange teachings about Jesus, haven't we? I mean, throughout church history, right? Things like Jesus was only a man. He wasn't divine. Or that Jesus actually was divine, but that his humanity only was appearing like he was human. He wasn't really human. It was just kind of this, like, I don't know, like holographic sort of idea, you know, like he wasn't really man. He was divine. Or that he's not really one with the Father and the Spirit, or that he's the first created being, and the list can go on and on and on about strange and diverse teachings about Jesus. But what the author is telling us is that so that we won't be led away by these strange teachings, we need to remember who he is. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Jesus doesn't change. That is what we need to remember, that he's eternal. That the object of our faith, he's eternal, but the object of our faith is also the one who suffered. Look at verses 10 through 12. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus suffered. Now, the author of Hebrews is using this allusion to the Day of Atonement. And we've already heard about the Day of Atonement throughout this letter. It's been brought up a number of times. But you remember the Day of Atonement was the day when the high priest would offer a sacrifice and take that sacrifice, the blood of it, and offer it as a sin offering for his own sins and the sins of all the people. And then they would take the carcass of that offering, and instead of burning it and the priests eating it, which is what they did with other offerings, they would take it outside the camp and they would allow it to be consumed by fire. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is like that sacrifice. It is his blood that is shed, and it's his body that was crucified outside the gates, the place of death. He was crucified, his blood was shed, he suffered and died. And his blood was shed so that we would be sanctified, so that we would be forgiven. The object of our faith suffered for us. So that, did you hear what he said? Our hearts would be strengthened, not by food, but by grace. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? Our hearts are strengthened by grace. The grace that is revealed on the cross. The grace that is showered upon us as Jesus' body was crucified. The grace that is given to us because his blood was shed. That is what strengthens our hearts. That's why he's the object of our faith. Because he's the one who suffered for us. And because he has suffered for us, he is worthy of our praise. We see it in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we're to praise him. But what does praise look like? What is it supposed to look like? Well, I think the author of Hebrews actually gives us three ways in which praise is to look. So I have three subpoints to my third subpoint of my second main point. That's right. So there are three things that will distinguish our praise. One is that it's with our mouths. We speak it, right? We give it with our lips, our words, our speech. So we see it, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so we confess with our mouths who he is and what he has done. We confess he is our life. And as we confess that, we are giving him praise. So that's the first thing. It's with our mouths. The second thing is we praise him with our actions. Look at verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Okay, so do not neglect to do good, right? That's all well and good, but what are we not to neglect? What is the good? And there are a number of things I could point out. I could talk about the fruit of the Spirit or loving our neighbor or pursuing justice or sharing with one another what we have. But ultimately, I think all good falls under the umbrella of imitating Jesus. That if we want to know what good is, we look at Jesus. We look at Jesus and we follow him. In fact, that's what we're called to in verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let us do it. As Jesus went outside the camp and bore reproach, so do we. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that we die for the sins of others, right? We can't imitate Jesus in that way. His sacrifice is unique. It will never be done again. It is sufficient for all time. We don't imitate him in that way, and we do imitate him. We bear reproach for his name's sake, right? We endure reproach because we are his people. This might mean that we're misunderstood or mocked or laughed at or thought to be strange or antiquated. But we give him praise with our lives as we live as he did, imitating him, even when that means bearing reproach, even when that means suffering for him, even when that means being misunderstood because we are his people. We give him praise with our mouths, with our actions. But the third is that we give him praise with our perspective. Look at verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You see, a life of praise is a life that reflects that future city that is to come. Because there is a city where the eternal Christ will dwell with us forever. And in that city, there will be no more sadness or sickness. There will be no more death or disease. There will be no more rebellion or reproach. There will only be praise. That we will stand before the Lord and we will give him the worship that he is deserving. And we will do it with all his people from every place and every time. We will give him the praise he desires in that city that is to come. But we don't just wait for that city.
We start giving him praise now in anticipation of that city to come. We don't wait for that day, but we sing songs and prayers on Sundays to him. Every day we live our lives and devote our actions and deeds to him. Every moment of our lives we live in submission to him. That is what it means to praise him. We actually praise him today in anticipation of tomorrow, of that city that will one day come. Now, in all that the author of Hebrews is giving us at the end here, I have to tell you, living lives of faith, looking for people's faith to imitate, giving Jesus the praise he deserves, bearing the reproach, imitating him, like all of this sounds wonderful, and at the end, it sounds very overwhelming to me. Like, I can't do this, right? I'm not strong enough. I'm not strong enough. I actually need help. And so do you. We all need help in living this way, in following those of faith, in giving Jesus the praise he deserves. And so I'm going to end this morning in the same way that the author of Hebrews ends, by calling us to prayer. Because you see in verse 18, after he has said all these things, he says, pray for us. Isn't that wonderful? Like, I just said all these things, right? I'm sure the author of Hebrews is thinking, you know, I'm one of these leaders. Pray for us. That's what we need. Pray for us as we follow. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And so, friends, I would invite us, pray for us. Pray for our leaders, that until we arrive at that city, that they would live as models of faith. Pray for one another that as we sojourn through this earthly city, that we would imitate the faith that we see. Pray for one another, for as we wait for that coming city, that we would lead lives that give praise to the object of our faith, the eternal one, Jesus, who suffered on our behalf. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us. Help us to do the very things that your word has called us to do, so that we would see faith and imitate it, so that we would follow those that you have put before us, that we would support and care for one another, and that we would give you praise with our words, with our deeds, with our perspective, that we would follow after you, Lord Jesus, and so we need your help. And so we ask that you would impress upon us our need depend upon you and our prayers for one another, so that you would be exalted in our lives and that you would be given the praise that you deserve. So we ask, help us, be with us, lead us, and we pray all this in Christ's name. And God's people said together, Amen.